the headlines. NATO and Afghan officials say Baikar Airfield, which is the largest U.S. military base in Afghanistan, has come under rocket attack. The U.S. government says it plans to shut down its two remaining consulates in Russia amid growing tensions between the two countries. Also in the headlines, India, the world's second most affected country after the U.S. in terms of coronavirus infections, passes the milestone of 10 million cases. Thanks for joining us. Several rockets have hit a major U.S. airbase in Afghanistan's central province of Parwan. NATO and Afghan officials say that at least five projectiles targeted the Bagram airfield. Parwan authorities say the rockets were fired from the province's central area of Kalandar Khil. They say that several other rockets were foiled by the police. There are no reports of any damage or casualties yet. American officials have not commented about the incident. There's also no claim of responsibility, but the base has been targeted by the Taliban militant group in the past. An Afghan Taliban delegation led by its political chief visits Pakistan to discuss peace efforts. The visit comes as there is a 20-day break in the inter-Afghan dialogue, which has so far made little headway on the future of Afghanistan. Kamran Yusuf has more.
The Afghan Taliban delegation is in Pakistan to discuss the peace efforts. The delegation is headed by Mullah Brother, the head of Taliban's political office in Doha. The visit comes after Taliban and Afghan government took a 20-day break in their talks taking place in Doha. After months of negotiations, the two sides recently agreed on the rules of engagement. But there is no progress on the comprehensive ceasefire as Taliban have linked the truce with peace deal. But the Pakistan's foreign minister, who also met the Taliban leaders, said Taliban have shown their readiness to seek an end to the war.
Taliban are convinced that the continuation of war is neither in their interest nor in the interest of Afghanistan. I get the feeling after my negotiations with the Taliban that they are serious to end this conflict, which is very encouraging.
Afghan Taliban and the US signed a landmark deal in February this year. The deal outlines a roadmap for the US troops' withdrawal from Afghanistan. In return, Taliban agreed not to allow Afghan soil to be used again by terrorist groups. Given Pakistan's historic ties with the Taliban, the US and Afghan government expect Islamabad to ensure that the Taliban live up to their commitment.
Pakistan is in a position to use its lever, but it will not, I think. It will just facilitate. It will try, as Foreign Minister Qureshi has said in this event, that Pakistan will try to let the Afghan. There will be no imposition of any process on Afghan.
At the moment, all eyes are on the incoming U.S. president as to whether he will follow the same policy on Afghanistan or take a different course.
On paper, there seems no change in the policy of U.S. President-elect Joe Biden with regard to Afghanistan, but he may not hasten the troops' withdrawal as sought by President Trump. This means the situation in Afghanistan will remain uncertain, at least in the foreseeable future. Kamran Yusuf, Islamabad.
Time now for the news review of this bulletin. Hello, welcome to the news review. The administration of U.S. President Donald Trump is planning to shut down two remaining consulates in Russia. A copy of a notification obtained by U.S. media showed that the State Department had informed Congress of this decision last week. The closure of the missions in the two areas would leave the U.S. with only its embassy in Moscow. The notice had cited caps placed by Russian authorities in 2017 on the number of American diplomats in the country as the reason. However, the move comes at a time of heightened tensions between the two nations amid the recent revelation of a massive cyber attack against numerous U.S. government departments and agencies. On Friday, Secretary of State Mike Pompeo said that Russia was, quote, pretty clearly behind the cyber attacks. Moscow, however, has denied any involvement. Maria Kartanova is our correspondent joining us from Moscow. Greg Simmons is an author and researcher who joins us from Uppsala. Marina, first over to you. Tell us about the closures. Tell us if there's been any official reaction from the Russian government.
Good afternoon, dear colleagues. Well, the decision of the State Department to close the last two U.S. Consulates in Russia is related to the optimization of the work of the American diplomatic mission. The consulate in Vladivostok was temporarily closed in March due to the coronavirus pandemic. In Yekaterinburg, it continued to work. Yekaterinburg is our Ural capital, but on a limited basis. If closed, the only U.S. diplomatic center in Russia will be the embassy in Moscow. So the U.S. decision to close the two consulates in Yekaterinburg and the Vladivostok, they are related and they are not related to coronavirus pandemic and the epidemiological situation in Russia. This is how the U.S. Embassy in Russia commented this decision. They said that the State Department's decision on consulates was made to optimize the work, as I mentioned before, to optimize the work of American mission in Russia, and despite the fact that the decision is not related to coronavirus pandemic, the ongoing health crisis may affect the timetable for implementing the decision. So no actions is planned with respect to Russian diplomatic institutions in the United States. But 5 days ago earlier, Vladimir Putin, the press secretary, Dmitry Peskov, said that the closure of U.S. Consulates in the Russian Federation will not spoil relations between the two countries, even more. He said consular and visa services have not been provided for a long time in these American overseas institutions on our territory. The main function of consulates is to provide consular and visa services, and these consular and visa services have not been carried out for a long time in these American overseas missions in Russia. So, as he said, there is no particular influence. Since March, the American consulate in Yekaterinburg has been providing only services related to emergency situations. And the U.S. Embassy in Moscow and the U.S. consular agency in Sakhalin operate in the same way. So, as you know, on December 12th, the Russian consulate general in New York announced the closure by the end of this year. The ministry explained this decision by the deterioration of the epidemiological situation. Well, actually, the situation in general looks very sad because, as you know, the United States reduced visa services and the number of diplomats in Russia a few years ago. At the end of December 2016, the largest one-time expulsion of Russian diplomats from the United States since the Cold War took place, and in response to Moscow's alleged interference in the presidential election campaign, 35 employees of the embassy in Washington and the consulate general in New York were declared persona non grata. As you know, Moscow demanded to reduce the staff of the American diplomatic mission and also banned American diplomats from using the dacha. This is, I don't know how to call, summer house, summer residence in Serebryny Bor in response to Congress support of new anti-Russian sanctions. And after that, the United States closed the Russian consulate general in San Francisco and consular offices in Washington and New York. And in addition, in March 2018, the United States announced the expulsion of 60 Russian diplomats and the closure of the Russian consulate general in Seattle. This was due to the solidarity with Great Britain, which was by that time investigating the case of the poison of ex-GRU Colonel Sergei Skripal and suspecting Russia of this. In general, it all looks sad, actually.
Okay, thank you very much for that. Greg Simmons. All right, let's look at the analytical side of things here. Of course, you have the closures taking place as announced by the U.S., but then again, the news indicates that this is either a coincidence or not with what some have called the Pearl Harbor of the U.S. regarding the cyber attacks, which Mike Pompeo has said, the Secretary of State, on his way out, said that, well, it's pretty clear that Russia is behind it. Do you think it's a coincidence or not? And, of course, your reaction to the two closures.
Okay, so I think the decision was probably made before this Russia did it yet again accusation. So this has probably been in the process for some time. And this is interesting because what it indicates, or implies at least, is that Donald Trump has got pulled into this whole Russia conspiracy theory and this kind of anti-Russian hysteria, this Russia Gate, as it is popularly called there. And what would probably happen is that there will be a demand for Russia to close two consulates in the US. Now, the effect of the closure, of course, is going to reduce the capacity and effectiveness of American public diplomacy in the Russian Federation beyond Moscow. Because, for instance, the consulate in Yekaterinburg runs a lot of cultural programs and the like. And so this is a point where the US is trying to create some soft power and influence beyond Moscow. So this will be gone. I mean, the fact that this cyber attack happened, it's something else. And of course, they're playing the same game. There is no proof this quickly who did it. And I mean, these cyber attacks, you would think that the US never engaged in cyber attacks against anyone else. I mean, if we go back that far, not too long ago, of course, the US is very active in these cyber attacks, not only against Venezuela, but other countries, Iran with Stuxnet and so forth. So, I mean, this is a rather primitive short-term game, which is probably going to result in losses in terms for the Americans, in terms of influence and ability to project their point of view in certain parts of the Russian Federation.
Thank you very much for that. Greg Simmons, author and researcher, and Marina Kortsinova, our correspondent from Moscow. Thank you so much. And that does it for our news review. Thanks for tuning in. U.S. President Donald Trump has signed into law a two-day stopgap extension of existing federal funds to avoid a government shutdown amid the coronavirus pandemic. The president has inked the legislation to keep the government running about an hour and a half before a midnight deadline to pass the spending legislation. The $900 billion bill would be part of a massive $1.4 trillion government spending package. The debate follows months of partisan finger-pointing and inaction with regards to the coronavirus crisis. Significant differences remain between Republicans and Democrats, including a dispute over a Republican-backed plan to rein in Federal Reserve lending programs. Democrats say that the measure would hamstring President-elect Joe Biden's ability to respond to the ongoing economic crisis after he takes office on January 20th. Moving on with the news, the New York Police Department is found to have used excessive force to stop protests against police racism and brutality in the summer. New York City's Department of Investigation said the police use of excessive force and crowd control tactics fueled tensions during the protests. They said officers made mass arrests, used batons and pepper sprays, and beat protesters indiscriminately. The report noted that the measures impinged on protesters' right to assemble and express their views. The investigation was called in May after social media was flooded with videos of officers' violence, including, in one instance, ramming police vehicles into a crowd of protesters. The rallies were part of the protests over the police killing of unarmed African-American George Floyd, which soon morphed into the worst civil unrest in the U.S. in decades. Senior geopolitical analyst Alexander Azargan said that police unions in the U.S. have fueled police brutality by helping their members get away with their actions.
Black people are fed up just being downright murdered in front of cameras and nothing really substantive being done to the police officers is a moral outrage. Of course, the majority of officers, we're told, are good people, kind people, law-abiding themselves, but the bad apples seem to really be getting away, you know, literally with murder. And part of that is because of the way the police unions are set up. They want to make sure these people are just not fired so they can get away with what they're getting away with. But from a greater picture, we are in the midst of a revolution. This is apparent to everyone who has the eyes to see and the wisdom to understand. the Black Lives Movement, I think, has touched upon some very sensitive things that somehow were ignored more or less during the presidency of President Obama. I believe he was too reconciliatory. He wanted to play both sides of the fence, and now they're coming out in full force.
India has passed a grim milestone of 10 million coronavirus cases, with over 25,000 new infections in 24 hours. India remains the world's second most affected country after the U.S. in terms of infections. Elsewhere in Asia, South Korea reported more than 1,000 new infections for the fourth consecutive day, despite the country's tough mitigation efforts to contain the virus. It is now facing a severe shortage of hospital beds. In Australia, parts of its most popular city, Sydney, are going under new lockdowns. Australian officials say that the new measures are aimed at containing new growing cluster of cases, adding that the whole city might come under a lockdown. In recent weeks, Australia had a rollback of restrictions ahead of the upcoming holiday season. A group of British MPs has warned that Britain has not yet provided all the complex IT systems and port infrastructure needed to ensure Brexit runs smoothly. The group said that they were concerned about the overall state of readiness. They warned that some decisions on infrastructure have been taken too late. London and Brussels should clinch an agreement by the end of this month. That is when a transition period following the UK's January withdrawal expires. Two sides want each other to compromise on key sticking points regarding their future trade. Both have raised the possibility of a no deal.
Before entering his latest and perhaps last round of negotiations with UK counterparts, the EU's chief Brexit negotiator, Michel Barnier, addressed the European Parliament early on Friday morning.
Nous sommes à un moment de vérité.
It is the moment of truth.
Il nous reste,
we have very little time remaining, just a few hours to work through these negotiations in a useful fashion if we want this agreement to enter into force on the 1st of January.
There are less than 2 weeks to go before Britain might crash out of the Brexit transition period without a crucial EU trade deal.
Shameful UK government strategy.
Some EU lawmakers are in no doubt as to which side is to blame for the deadlock.
The UK government is taking endless time to realize that some illusions of Brexit simply cannot be delivered.
Many legislators claim the UK faces financial ruin if Boris Johnson's government fails to reach an agreement with the EU.
Meanwhile, the Scottish National Party is waiting in the wings to call a second independence referendum that could very well see the breakup of the United Kingdom.
It has been pointed out that long delays can already be witnessed at EU-UK border crossings.
Dear British friends, is this what you voted for? Passport stamps? And lorry queues? This moment is a victory for Europe.
But the European Union is in no position to gloat, it has been argued.
The real division isn't between the EU and the UK. It's between the haves and the have-nots, and we start dealing with that or there'll be a lot more Brexits to come.
Deal or no deal, business groups say the EU needs to pursue major structural reforms, especially in the context of Brexit.
There's a mismatch clearly, so we need better mobility. We need to be able to match the supply with the demand for workers across Europe, not just within member states.
Fishing rights remain the major sticking point in the negotiations. One EU lawmaker has reminded Boris Johnson that his closest ally will soon be history. The COVID-19 pandemic is still here, and so he should choose his next moves carefully. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
And that is it for World News. It's bye-bye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website,
www.parstoday.com/en.
Aperture.
Iran is a country rich in culture, history, and art. The countless historical monuments scattered across the land are manifest proof of the glory of the ancient Persian civilization. And the development of modern-day Iran is evident in its major cities and metropolitan centers. But perhaps what's remained hidden from both foreign and domestic tourists are some of Iran's stunning natural treasures. As the 18th largest country in the world, Iran offers a full gamut of climates and geographical attractions, from mountains and deserts to forests and caves. Iran's diverse and dramatic landscapes offer some truly awe-inspiring and unspoiled views to discover. In this week's program, we will follow Javad Gharai, an Iranian nature explorer and documentary filmmaker, to the southern regions of Iran, where the hot sand dunes of the desert meet the turquoise and tranquil waters of the Sea of Oman. Stay with us.
Travel is the most important thing in life to me. The reason I travel so much to the unknown spots of my motherland is that I want to discover the hidden beauties of its environment and to meet its diverse ethnic groups. I believe that city dwellers, with all their knowledge, education, and modernity, must have a good relationship with the natural environment and with nature dwellers in order to live a richer, more peaceful life. A relationship like this is vital for our survival in the world we live in. It's early February. In this season, temperatures can plunge to minus 40 degrees in the towering Mount Damavand region. But I've come to a part of Iran where the temperature is as high as 20 degrees above, perfect for a good long trip in the winter. Javad Gharai. I'm an Iran trotter, and this time I have traveled to the southernmost spot in my beloved country, Iran. Follow me to one of the most beautiful and pristine areas of my country, in the southern province of Sistan and Balochistan. To be exact, my destination is the southernmost area of the vast Balochistan region. In terms of culture and ethnic groups, Sistan and Balochistan province is divided into two parts: Sistan in the north and Balochistan in the south. During my many trips to the natural beauties of beloved Iran, I have come across multiple beautiful mountains and spent time traversing most of them, from freezing tall rocky mountains to forested highlands to those sitting on the hot and dry deserts of Iran. But this time, on one leg of my trip to Sistan and Balochistan province, I'm supposed to find mountains that are impossible to climb. The shape of these mountains, or should I say hills, is unique and beautiful. The locals and tourists who have visited this area have named these hills Martian Mountains. Many believe that the rocky formations in this part of Iran are very similar to those on the surface of planet Mars. Geological experts say these hills are sediments at the bottom of a sea that used to be here millions of years ago, were initially buried under millions of tons of soil following the change in the shape of the Earth's crust over the years, and were later unearthed as a result of climatic changes and monsoon rains that washed away the dirt, exposing the real face of these bizarre hills. These mountains are among the most beautiful in Iran, in my opinion. They are no less beautiful than Mount Damavand that's been registered as a national heritage. I hope the Martian mountains of Sistan and Balochistan province, of the Balochistan area in the Chabahar region to be exact, are also put on the national heritage list. The thrust of the Gulf of Oman oceanic crust under the southern area of Balochistan, in addition to wind and water erosions, are among the reasons behind the emergence of these beautiful elevations. They are made up of sedimentary rocks containing clay and lime. The beautiful furrows on their exterior have been carved out by centuries of erosion. The heights of Martian hills vary from one area to another. At their shortest, they stand at more than 5 meters tall, and at their highest, more than 100 meters. At first glance, these hills, referred to as badlands by geologists, may look like they are not very resistant, but you will change your mind once you inspect them up close, although they're not resistant enough against the rain and water of Balochistan. In the midst of these mountains is a plain where rainwater has accumulated over many years, creating a spectacular lagoon by the name of Lipar. Environmentally, Lipar, with its many and varied animal and plant species, is an important lagoon in the region. It is an important feature of the natural environment in Balochistan. The local population use water from the lagoon for their animals and in farming. I'm on my way to one of the most beautiful valleys in the Martian Mountains. I've named it the Snail Valley. If you want to know why I picked that name for it, follow me. We walk for about an hour to get to the mouth of the valley. Floodwaters set off by seasonal rains have created a beautiful and unspoiled valley and cave. This is the Nahadig Cave. It acts as the entrance to the Snail Valley. My good friend here, Shir Muhammad, was kind enough to come here from Berries to help me find this cave and walk through it to the valley. I'm sure we are in for a treat. Am I right? The valley, the Snail Valley, is a very long and deep gorge that leads to the Terap Mountain. Terap is what the locals call that mountain. The reason I named this the Snail Valley is because this place is littered with shell fossils. You can see them everywhere in this mountain and in this valley. Beautiful shell fossils that have adorned this boulder and this whole area. All the exterior walls of these Martian or miniature mountains and inside the Snail Valley is covered with these shells that have turned into fossil. Another reason is that this valley looks exactly like a snail. It meanders through the mountain from beginning to end. In some places, it wraps around itself and sends you going around in circles before you can get to the other end of it. The Snail Valley is so curvy. It's one of the most beautiful gorges in the Balochistan region. And let's not forget that if a place has a local name attached to it, we should never try and put a new name on it. We must follow the tradition of the locals who have inherited that name from their forefathers, from their ancestors. So once again, we should use the same names as they do. The gorge is almost impassable in some parts, but I am so enchanted by its beauty, I've decided to move as far as humanly possible. Its many twists and turns and the millions of fossils on its walls have redoubled my resolve to move forward. We are around 10 kilometers away from the Sea of Oman. This is a very high altitude. Obviously, thousands, in other words, millions of years ago, this whole area had been under the Sea of Oman, part of what used to be the Tethys Ocean. These fossil shells date back to that time. These are millions of years old. Every time I step into valleys or Martian hills like these, I'm filled with utter joy. But I'd never take any of these back home with me or use them as ornaments. All I do is pick them up, snap photos of them, and put them back where I found them, to share all these beauties with posterity. We must protect these treasures. We are their guardians. We walk a long way and eventually arrive at a dead end. That's when we have to trace our way back. Fortunately, there are no construction operations going on anywhere close to the Martian mountains, and that adds to the beauty and magnificence of the area. After my visit to the Martian hills, I continue my journey to one of the most beautiful semi-traditional wharfs in Iran, the Berry's Fisherman's Wharf. It is operated by the inhabitants of Berry's village, perched on top of these escarpments. Before the village was relocated to the top of the coastal cliffs, it used to be somewhere on the sand beach. Today, the locals call it Old Berry's. The villagers moved from Old Berry's to New Berry's around 20 years ago. One of the most important reasons for their relocation was the strong winds in the area that would blow for 120 days in a row and dump sand and dust on the village. The second reason was the beautiful Berry's Wharf. The architecture used in the homes and other buildings in Balochistan has vividly been inspired by Indian and Pakistani architectural designs. They use different, beautiful, vibrant colors in their buildings. The old mosque here is located in the area where Old Berry's used to be. The rest of the village lies in ruins. They stripped the old buildings of their doors and windows and used them in their buildings in New Berry's. but they have left this mosque intact. Everything in this mosque is there, just as it has always been. That's because the Muslim population in Balochistan have utmost respect for their mosques and sacred buildings. They never demolish them. They abandon such buildings and let nature take its course. The main occupation of the people of Beris is fishing. The men of this land depend on the sea for their livelihood. Some strike out to the sea in small boats and throw their small nets in to catch fish. Others go out in wooden launches, which could be called the biggest of man-made contraptions. They go out to sea and spend months fishing. These large wooden motorboats are equipped with proper refrigerators and air conditioning for the crew. The fishermen here say they are not happy with their catches in recent years. They say marine life populations have shrunk drastically. The declining numbers of fish in seas and oceans has its cause in different and important reasons. The first reason behind the decrease in the numbers of marine life around the world is the boom in the human population on Earth. The growth in the human population has led to a larger demand for fish and in turn to overfishing by those in the fishing industry. Operations that are carried out via large ocean-going trawlers fitted with radars and other high-tech equipment. Ships that have nets running several kilometers and by means of radars can trap thousands of fish in every attempt in the depths of oceans. In almost every catch, these ships bring home fish weighing upwards of 300,000 kilos altogether. Industrial fishing and the overconsumption of marine life by humans leaves the fish no time to reproduce, pushing many species to the brink of extinction. In a recent survey, researchers at the University of British Columbia found that in half a century, human consumption has pushed down big fish populations by 90%, fish that are in high demand on the market. They have predicted that if serious action is not taken against overfishing by developed countries, all these species of fish will have gone extinct by 2050. Marine life populations are on the decline, which will have dire consequences for humans and the environment alike. The ecosystems of seas and oceans are intertwined with the lives of humans and the environment they live in. They're all very fragile. Iran accounts for only a small portion of the marine life caught around the world. The reasons being high prices, the small share the marine animals have of the Iranian diet, and the absence of advanced fishing vessels in the country. But European countries, the United States, Japan, and many other developed countries play an important role in the destruction of marine ecosystems. They have done more damage to the environment than any other country in the world. And this is a result of a boom in their populations, a change in consumption patterns, and the lifestyle of the people living in those countries. There are two other important reasons that have contributed to the dwindling numbers of marine animals: contamination and global warming. Beris is a very beautiful wharf. It was built at the foot of the Beris cliffs, offering a spectacular view. Launches and boats return here with their catch of the day to sell their prized sea creatures to the middleman. Beautiful the fellow is. The local fishermen here call it the Kilkita in their local dialect. It's so colorful. Unfortunately, she too is still carrying her eggs. They get caught in the fisherman's net in this season. Most of those I've seen were ready to spawn. This is their time to reproduce, but they don't get the chance to do it. They are pulled out of the water along with the thousands of eggs that they are carrying in their abdomens. Poor thing is struggling to get out of my hand. Just look how beautiful it is. So colorful. One of the fishermen gave me this lobster and said I could have it, but I'm gonna let it go because it's carrying so many eggs. After my visit to Barry's Wharf, I set off on a walking journey along the shores of the Sea of Omaha. Of course, I'll be walking on the cliffs all along. The view from atop the cliffs in Barry's is simply matchless. Fortunately, there aren't constructions of any kind up here. The area is an asset for Balochistan and indeed for Iran because of its pristineness. I hope to see the same unspoiled beauties and pristineness the next time I visit this part of my country and its beautiful landscape. I hope more and more tourists come to visit Balochistan. Nature travelers go to places that are pristine and untouched in order to immerse themselves in the peace and quiet that those places offer. Beautiful rocky cliffs that you see here are where Barry's begins. Those are the shores of Barry's, among the most beautiful of our beloved country, Iran. But the bluff along the shore is crumbling into the sea. The waves lap at the walls made up of millennia-old sediments that settled on the bottom of the Sea of Oman that used to cover this whole area. The bluff is capped by a 2-meter-high layer of rock, like the one I'm sitting on right now. It feels like reinforced mortar with all the shells and algae in it, fossils that have been here for thousands, or should I say millions of years. But the layers underneath are weak and brittle, allowing the waves to chip away at them one bit at a time. The green blocks or rocks that you see on the coast are in fact the top layer of the cliff. They used to be up where I am right now. It's going to take the waves some time to turn them into sand and dissolve them in the water. It's about 60 meters down to the foot of the cliff, and as you can see, a huge slice of the cliff has splintered from the rest, or should I say from Barry's territory, and will crash into the sea one of these days. So I better cross onto the other side because it's dangerous to stand here. I really don't want to go down with it. This gaping crack here is almost 10 meters deep, but it's very likely for it to be much deeper in other parts. It's too dark for me to see. This is a very dangerous spot.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. My brothers and sisters in faith, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern. Islam is a religion, an ideology, a dogma, a school of thought, a lifestyle, even if you will, that was sent by Allah not 1400 years ago, but millennials before that. Islam is not some new religion that advented in the Arabic Peninsula with the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's an ancient religion, and it started from the creation of mankind. And once we think of it like this, choosing it as a lifestyle would make more sense. The teachings and the principles of Islam was imparted to mankind throughout the centuries and the decades and the years and the generations through holy scriptures and the conduct of the messengers that brought forth the message of God, the teachings of God, how God wants us to live, and the purpose of our creation. The last holy scripture and the last prophet whose conduct is supposed to be our rule book, our model, is obviously Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Emphasis on holy scripture and conduct, behavior, characteristics, traditions, the sunnah of the holy prophet. Today, that's what we're going to be discussing, and we're going to hear an interesting story about it, just so that we can grasp the importance of the concept of sunnah furthermore. So we'll be right back.
Sunan alive. One of the students of Ayatollah Behjet, the great scholar, says the Sheikh always used to advise us not to let the Sunan and traditions be forgotten, so much so that the innovations take their place. One day he said this to us. Ayatollah Haj Sheikh Murtaza Taleghani, one of the professors of manners and one of the most brilliant scholars in Najaf Ashraf in Iraq, was invited to partake of the iftar with a number of scholars, including Grand Ayatollah, the late Khoi. When food was presented and everyone sat at the table, Sheikh Haj Murtaza Taleghani said, "There is no salt on the table," and he did not stretch his hand to the food, although the distance between the place where the food was served and the kitchen was quite long, and it seems that the food was coming from another house. Anyway, the Sheikh did not stretch his hand to the food till they brought the salt. The others, too, did not stretch their hand to the food out of their respect for the Sheikh, including the late Ayatollah Khoi. After this gathering, the majlis had been concluded, and when they all wanted to disperse, Sayyid al-Khoi addressed Sheikh Taleghani saying, "Your Holiness, Sheikh, if you were tied to this sunnah to this extent, it would be better to carry with you a little salt so people do not have to wait for you like that." It is then that Sheikh Taleghani took out a small bag of salt, which he was carrying in his pocket, and said, "I was carrying salt with me, but I wanted this good Islamic tradition to be observed."
The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So the story we heard was regarding the scholars, contemporary scholars. Now, these scholars that were mentioned in the story were really prominent characters, and they shone brightly in the history of Islam and especially Shia jurisprudence. They created they pioneered and to an extent restructured our fiqh, our usul, our ahkam, and our approach toward these topics in a very fundamental way. That, however, is not what we're here to discuss, maybe some other show, some other time. But the behavior of this scholar these scholars is really to a degree another thing that we can take as role models. Not that it's not revelation, obviously, but even in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that refer to ulil amri minkum, or refer to your ulil albab, or refer to those who possess knowledge and intellect, because it has come through years of self-refinement and the process of being enlightened. So when we see our scholars laying emphasis on the topic of sunnah, it basically gives us a good idea of how important it is. There's a narration from Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam, where His Eminence has said, "There is no tradition, no sunnah, better than the tradition of your Prophet. Verily, he is an exemplar. He is a role model, as the Quran itself has cited in many occasions." The most famous verse regarding this matter is probably where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that within your Prophet there is an uswatun hasana, there is the greatest example. Because in another verse, again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that our noble Prophet, he does not say or do anything based on whim or his own personal desires or interests. Everything he says is wahyun yuha. Everything he says and does, every thought that occurs to him, everything that he imparts to us is a revelation. Sometimes revelation is in the form of words and phrases that are recorded into the Quran and become verses and chapters. Sometimes revelation is a notion that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instills onto the heart of the Prophet and inspires him to do it. As Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, even before he received official revelation in the cave of Hira, he was constantly protected by angels and taught by them. We have in many, many historical books of narrations and ahadith that tells us that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam would constantly hear a voice from perhaps a hidden source that would tell him what to do and what not to do. So basically his conduct and his behavior was always at its optimal level. He was always watched and he was always trained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because he was meant to carry such a huge responsibility on his shoulders, which was guiding mankind and teaching them how to live their best lives. Especially in today's world and the era that we're living in, it's the era of social media, it's the era of media in general, and our youth, our society, our community, people basically naturally are constantly looking at someone to set as their role model, as their example. Our teens, unfortunately, I would say, look up to quote-unquote influencers on Instagram and social media, people who say that they're creating content, but when you really look at it, the content that they do create doesn't do much to help us create a better life for ourselves in this world, and especially in the hereafter. After all, that is the objective of our creation, and if we are going to meet that objection, it is imperative for us to choose the correct route, choose the correct path, something that we won't regret on the day that's known as Yawm al-Hasra, the day of regret. Thank you so very much for being with us on this episode of The Lantern. I hope you enjoyed it. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you.
بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.